hear the word of our God. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Let's pray. Father, help us to trust you with all of our heart, to not lean on our own understanding. As we acknowledge you in our ways, please make our ways straight. Correct our crooked ways and remove our guilt and shame through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we do pray for Ethan as he is having trouble adjusting to being back in worship. We ask that your spirit would be quieting his soul to find rest in Jesus as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was last year when I was on vacation, and I'm glad that vacation is coming again. But it was last year when I was on vacation that I heard for the first time of something called Juneteenth. I had never heard of it before. I thought it was something new. And the president at the time had mentioned about the possibility of this becoming a national holiday, and I was scratching my head. Well, it's not a new thing, it's actually an old thing, but because of who I am and because of where I grew up, I never heard about it. What it is a celebration of the day in which word had finally gotten to a remote part of Texas that the Civil War was over and the slaves there were free. And so it's a celebration that has continued, though most white people didn't know anything about it. Some did, but most didn't. But it's a day celebrating going from slavery to freedom. And today, as we look at this text, it's a different celebration that focuses on going from slavery to freedom. But it's a celebration that points to a greater slavery and a greater freedom. So why is Passover so important in the life of Jews? We've been looking at how these themes of love and death have kind of been tracing through the what we call a Holy Week, as Jesus and his disciples have been going into Jerusalem and the temple throughout the week and teaching. And it's we're coming to the culmination point of all of this. We're coming to the ultimate expression of his love as well as the reality of death. We're coming to the point where death and love are going to kiss, so to speak. And so Mark gives us this time indicator on the first day of unleavened bread. It's a week-long festival that begins with Passover. As we heard in Deuteronomy 16, it takes place during the first month of the Jewish calendar. It takes place, it sort of almost begins on the 10th when the Passover lamb is chosen, but on the 14th is the day that the Passover lamb is slaughtered. And so, Jesus and his disciples are wanting to get ready for this celebration. This celebration has formed the life and national identity of Israel for over 1,500 years at this point. This celebration remembers the physical, the economic, and even the spiritual slavery that the people of Israel had experienced at the hands of the Egyptians. They who had initially gone down in friendship, they who had initially gone down to escape the famine and to be relieved through Joseph, their brother, they had eventually become slaves, and for over 400 years had endured slavery at the hands of the Egyptians. Theirs was a very real slavery. It was an unmistakable sort of slavery. Born in their bodies with wounds that had healed, but also in the soul of man crushed down and oppressed. But their real slavery also points us and pointed them to a greater slavery, the slavery that all people, regardless of their ethnic background, participate in because they're all in Adam. They're all descended from the disobedient man and therefore are people of disobedience, slaves to sin. Jesus spoke of this in John 8. The Jews had amazingly, interestingly said that they've never been slaves of any man. I guess they're forgetting the whole Egypt thing. They're forgetting having gone into Babylon, and they're forgetting about the fact that Rome currently rules over them. But Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And so Jesus points us to that spiritual reality that those who practice sin are enslaved to sin. They're under the power of sin. Paul in Romans 6 speaks about this as well. "But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." And so when Paul speaks to the Romans about their experience before Christ, their experience outside of Christ, he speaks about being slaves to sin. Unwittingly, being in the service of the power of sin. A life spent out of conformity to the law of God. A life spent transgressing the law of God. We see the slavery of Egypt remembered in the Passover, in part because, as we see in Deuteronomy 16, verse 3, which Rick read for us, the unleavened bread is called the bread of affliction. It's not the bread of joy. It's not the bread of freedom. It's the bread of affliction. The freedom that Israel enjoyed after the Exodus makes no sense apart from the slavery they endured prior to the Exodus. Freedom in Christ makes really no sense apart from a recognition of the prior slavery that we experience in Adam. The joy of these freed African American slaves in Texas and beyond makes no sense apart from the experience of slavery that they knew. So the reality of Passover coming kind of prompts this question as some of the disciples come to Jesus and go, well, where shall we prepare for the Passover? The Passover has to be celebrated within the bounds of the city of Jerusalem. They're currently in Bethany, and so they have to go to Jerusalem. There's an element of spycraft here, interestingly enough. It's kind of sneaky. Jesus doesn't just go, well, you know, go to this address and knock on the door. Jesus says, go and you're going to see a man carrying a jar of water. Now, those of us don't think that's a weird thing, but in that day and in that time and in that place, that was a weird thing because jars of water were carried by women. Because women would bring the water for the whole household. For all the cooking, for anything else that had to get done within the household, and the man would generally be seen with a wineskin, which would generally be his water for his day. And so to see a man carrying a jar of water would be a pretty good clue of this is the guy we're supposed to follow. There's not going to be many out there. He's going to lead them to a particular place. They're going to talk to some texts say the owner of the house, translations say the owner of the house. Master of the house is probably better because it's the joining of two words, the house and despot or master. So the dictator or the ruler of the house, which is not necessarily the owner of the house, because often stewardship of the house and how it was run was given to someone like a butler. We're familiar with this. Those of you who watch Downton Abbey are familiar. Who runs the house? It's not the Lord. It's actually the butler who runs everything, who manages all of the rest of the employees, including the women. That's the guy the disciples had to talk to. And he was going to show them to an upper room that was going to be fully furnished with things like the divan, which, don't worry, she's coming. We don't really understand some of the culture there. It's outside of our frame of reference. We think of tables and chairs. They would put a low table, sort of like a coffee table, by this little couch that they would sit on, which doesn't have feet or legs. And it's very low to the ground, and that's what they would recline on as they would participate in eating together. And they'd often be kind of leaning on each other as they share this couch. Their understanding of personal space is a little different than ours. We, even before COVID, had a little more personal space. And now, after COVID, we almost have this invisible six-foot barrier. It's amazing. I still feel that when I go to donate plasma, there are people who don't follow the little dots on the floor, you know, while we wait in line. And part of me is like, wants to like, you know, get back, man. You're crowding me. Can't you see the dot? I never thought that I'd care about this stuff, and I shouldn't care about this stuff. I don't want to be a legalist about the dot, man, but come on. Anyway, their sense of personal space was very different. And so they were basically on top of each other as they begin to celebrate this. And it's while they are reclining at table that Jesus makes this announcement. It's sort of like the last time we called a family meeting at our house. Jaden said, "This can't be good news. The only time we call a family meeting is when someone dies." And so Jesus is about to announce some really bad news. One of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. It's not that Jesus is simply going to be betrayed. And the word that's used is really very general, in the sense of handing one person over to the authority of another person. The concept, the betrayal part, is that it's someone who's close to you. It's not just some stranger or some acquaintance. But Jesus is getting to the point that it's one of you 12.
One of you guys who's been with me for the last 3 years as we've been wandering around Galilee and as we've made trips to Jerusalem, the one who's been hearing everything I've been teaching the crowds, who's listened to almost all of my teaching, with you guys, who's been on the boat with me that almost sank in the Sea of Galilee, who's seen me feed thousands and thousands of people. One of you, Jesus says, is going to betray me. One of you who's closest to me, and in fact, one of you who's sharing this meal with me right now. They took meals seriously there. Having a meal with someone communicated trust, closeness of relationship. And one of them was betraying that closeness of relationship. Betraying that trust and was going to hand Jesus over to the people who were looking to kill him, which is why Jesus had to go through the spy craft or the trade craft in order to get to this place in the first place. Echoes of Psalm 41, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. This hurts. But notice, there's no indication here that Jesus is pointing a finger at somebody. There's no indication that Jesus is angry about this. But what it does serve is it points to the reality. Okay, well, first we have all the disciples going, is it me? I mean, how can you not know it's you? maybe they don't realize that everything has already begun. But Judas doesn't repent. See, Judas has already made the deal. Judas knows exactly who Jesus is talking about. But Judas doesn't do anything about it. In John's gospel, there's sort of the dramatic departure of Judas. That no mention really is done of that here in Mark's account of these things. But as he's presented this opportunity to repent, Judas is more like Pharaoh, who continues to harden his heart to go further and further into this betrayal of Jesus. He can't even own up to it. He can't even say, it's me, and run from the room. He swallows it. And so we see a picture here of how deceptive sin is. Because sin has a tendency to make us think we're doing the right thing. That's part of the reality. Judas doesn't think he's doing the wrong thing. He doesn't think about it as, I'm handing over an innocent man. Judas thinks about it as he's doing the right thing, the good thing. Sin is so deceptive, tricking us into thinking we're acting in a good and right manner when we're actually not. Sin blinds us to the facts. Sin destroys us while we think we're going to get life from it. It's sin that was revealed in Israel in the wilderness. We're going to get back to this, but remember, the oppressed people? Well, they go into the wilderness after they've been delivered, and what they find is that, boy, they're wretchedly sinful. They're stiff-necked, as God says repeatedly about them in the course of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In fact, they were so stiff-necked that when they met struggles, they wanted to go back to Egypt.
See, there's again the deceptiveness of sin. They're forgetting about the cruelty of the oppression, and they're thinking merely about, well, you know, we had 3 square meals. We had enough water.
We knew what to do every day. And now we don't. We're just kind of wandering around here in the wilderness, having manna, and maybe there's water when we get to the oasis.
That's what sin does. Israel was not simply sinned against by Egypt, but we see that Israel also sinned against the Lord. We live in this dual reality. We're not only people who get sinned against, but we are also people who sin.
For instance, historically, let's talk about the Aztecs for a second.
We're here in a region of America. People talk a lot about the Aztecs, and it's wrong what the conquistadors did to the Aztecs. As they slaughtered and enslaved the Aztecs, there was a lot wrong done to the Aztecs.
But don't pretend that the Aztecs were noble savages.
The Aztecs enslaved other peoples. The Aztecs were guilty of child sacrifice. The Aztecs were guilty of human sacrifice.
There is no people group that is perfect, that has only been sinned against. Every people group is also one who sins.
Does it mean that what is wrong that has been done to them isn't wrong? It just means they're guilty too.
Judas, set free from Egypt, now hates his brother. A picture of the sinfulness of his heart. Another way of thinking about this, or not another aspect of this, another implication of this, is that one's presence among the people of God, okay,
Judas, a member of Israel, did not mean that one was saved. It did not mean that one was fully sanctified, as we're going to see about Peter.
But Judas, circumcised, faithful Jew, member of the ecclesia, and yet betraying the Son of Man, who will soon go to his own death because of the guilt that he can't get rid of by his betrayal. So let's not think that simply coming to worship means we are saved. But let us remember the lesson of Judas, that it's faith in Christ that alone saves.
So remember the slavery from which Jesus saves you. Well, the Passover was about more than their slavery. What did God do? It's Passover when they celebrate us. It's not about, oh, boy, we were slaves. We were slaves. The point of Passover is not just to remember an ugly, painful past. And there's a lesson there, I think, in the Passover celebration. Don't get stuck in your painful past. You recognize your past, but you remember you're more than your past. They weren't just slaves, they were former slaves. And the reason they became former slaves is because of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Passover becomes a reenactment of that great day, that great night in which the final of the 10 plagues took place. God's mighty hand had been revealing through spiritual warfare against the numerous gods of Egypt that he was greater. Because when his people are set free, they need to recognize who they're going to worship. They need to understand he is greater than the gods of Egypt. He is more powerful than Pharaoh ever could be. And so God reveals this through these 10 plagues that come upon Egypt, that are accompanied by Pharaoh continuing to harden his heart, then refusing to let them go. The last plague was the plague of the firstborn. Death was going to come to every household. Every house would experience the death of the firstborn by the avenger. A picture of the wages of sin enacted in an evening throughout the whole land of Egypt. And the only way the Jews were going to escape the avenger, the angel of death, is if they took the blood from the lamb and placed it on the doorposts. And then they would be passed over and not receive a visitation from the angel of death, the destroyer that God would send. That's what they reminded themselves of. We see this, Exodus 12. And when your children say to you, "Why? What do we mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Similarly, in Exodus 13, see, this is one of the things. The Passover is mentioned all over the place in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus. "And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt." They're not just remembering the slavery of Egypt, but the strong, merciful hand of God that delivered them from Egypt. Trusting in God's promise and command about the blood of the Lamb was the only way for them to be free. And so they were to remember God's redemption through the substitution of this lamb in the place of the firstborn of every household. And this points to the Son of Man's redemption. The Son of Man who's going to give his life as a ransom to many. The Son of Man who is called the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The Son of Man who is the firstborn of creation. He is going to perish so that we might live. And just as love led the Lord their God to deliver them from their slavery in Egypt, so love is going to lead God to send his Son to redeem us from sin's slavery through that substitution in death. And that is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 can say that Christ is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. And we need sacrifice a lamb no more as a result. The faithful Jesus, the faithful Son, here is contrasted with faithless Judas. The faithful one is about to be slain for the faithless ones.
Without this atoning sacrifice of Jesus, there are no disciples. Apart from this sacrifice of Jesus, there's only guilty sinners. And so we can't even talk about discipleship apart from this sacrifice of Christ for sinners, this atoning death of Jesus for sinners.
We can't stop with the recognition of slavery in the past. We need to continue on to redemption in the present. And a lot of that's in the head. It's about how you think. We were catching up on Blue Bloods the other day as an illustration of this. Yes, we're in the old demographic now. We watch Blue Bloods. Most of our friends our age are empty nesters, but we're getting there. We'll get there. So in this recent episode, Erin, who is works in the district attorney's office, she's lamenting on how unlucky her family is. She's thinking about the fact that her mom died of cancer when she was young. She's thinking about the fact that her brother had been murdered by rogue cops while he was undercover. She's thinking about the fact that Danny's wife, Linda, was murdered by criminals. She's thinking about all the negative stuff that had come into their life as a family. And the man who worked for her, the detective, says, "You're the luckiest family I know." Because he didn't see the tragedy. He saw, in a sense, the fruit of the tragedy, in that this was a tight-knit family. This is a man who essentially has no family, because he had been divorced and he barely sees his child. But this is a family that every Sunday gets together and has Sunday meal together. And this is a family that fights for one another. Sometimes they fight with each other, but they fought with, perspective. She's focused on the slavery. He's focused on the freedom you have. And some of us can get so stuck in a victim's mentality that we fail to see the incredible freedom that has been purchased for us in Jesus Christ. We get caught up in what was, and we don't really see what is. And therefore, our experience of the joy of salvation diminishes. We're stuck in the slavery of the past and don't enjoy the future or the present. We don't recognize the power we have in this regard. We were sitting in Trudy's living room. We're waiting for the phone call to find out, what the medical reports say about Trudy. Karen realized that, I don't have much battery power left. And it was interesting. She did what all of us would do. I forgot my charger in the car. Anybody have a charger? Anybody have a charger? And so, Mark is looking for a charger in his room. And then she realized that she had one of those portable batteries the whole time. A common mistake. But that's a picture of us. Looking for something we already have, because it's already been provided for us in Christ. But we're looking for it elsewhere. Other people. Instead of realizing that we already have it in Jesus. So remember the Son's substitution to save us. If you're a thinking person, you begin to experience a little bit of dissonance with this text. If you're a thinking person, you begin to wonder, how do I reconcile God's plan and Judas's betrayal?
As I mentioned, Jesus does not seem to be angry about the betrayal by Judas. He doesn't seem to be accusing. He's not pleading, please don't do it. He's trusting in a plan. Because Jesus says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." Another way of saying, the scripture must be fulfilled. He's submitting himself to what the scripture says about the Son of Man. Now, it's interesting because when you read the scripture and you look for Son of Man, you don't really see suffering, being prophesied about the Son of Man. You do see it prophesied about the suffering servant of God, and then you recognize they're actually two words, two names for the same person, which is what Jesus is getting at. The Son of Man must suffer. Just as he'd been teaching his disciples all the way to Jerusalem. The Spirit revealed the path that the Son of Man must take through the prophets. And Jesus is saying, that's the path I'm going to take. I'm not going to run from it. I'm not going to hide from it. It's going to unfold the way it's supposed to unfold. It can't be broken. It can't be avoided. It can't be ducked. This betrayal by Judas of Jesus is a part of the divine plan that brings the Son of Man to being condemned by the religious leaders, by being put to death upon a cross, but ultimately triumphing in his resurrection. We don't get the good stuff of salvation apart from the betrayal by Judas. Jesus is not going to be exalted unless first he experiences this death. The life of Jesus was shaped by God's powerful word, God's written word. And when we recognize that, we should also recognize that there can ultimately be no meaningful discipleship apart from the written word of God. Just as he, as the Messiah, was under the authority of the word of God, so we, as his disciples, are intended to be under the authority of the word of God. So Jesus is submitting to the providence of God as revealed in the scriptures and which is about to be played out in his life. Now some might ask, Judas. Judas is merely doing what God ordained, right? Well, yeah. Not merely. Let's get rid of that. Have my whiteboard up here, I'd say, let's erase the merely. Okay? But is Judas fulfilling this word mean that Judas gets off the hook? Jesus says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Jesus is pronouncing a curse upon Judas because of his betrayal. Judas is not going to be one who's granted repentance. Judas is not one who's going to repent. Judas is one who is going to experience worldly sorrow and take his own life. Judas is cursed. Why is he cursed if he simply obeyed the word of God? Well, he didn't, as I said, simply obey the word of God. Judas here is not seeking to obey God's revealed will. Judas has sinful reasons for his actions.
Judas is not asking the question, what would God have me do in this scenario? Judas is more going, what do I want to do? In the face of the fact that Jesus is not the Redeemer I thought he was, what should I do? What should I do in light of the fact that I'm pretty greedy and would like to make money off of this? What should I do? And so while Judas's choices are accomplishing the revealed will of God, Jesus is not doing it out of faith. Judas is doing this as an expression of rebellion against God. And therefore, Judas is accountable for his rebellion against God. Because Judas is failing to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. He's placing himself above God and above neighbor. Theologically, we call this concurrence. Concurrence is when two or more persons will the same event, but they will it for different actions. We see this in Genesis 50, when it talks about how Joseph got to Egypt in the first place. He says, you, my brothers, intended this for evil. In other words, your motive was evil. You wanted to make money. And you wanted to get rid of me because you hated me. But God's intention was the saving of many lives. And so both God and his brothers sent Joseph into Egypt, but for very different reasons. For those who are in community group, we see this in Job chapter 1. We see God willing the temptation of Job to prove Satan's wrong. But we see Satan wanting to destroy Job to prove that he only serves God because God is nice to him, is the bottom line. And so they both will the removal of the possessions of Job. But the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, they're doing this thing not because of some sort of cosmic battle, but they, in their own hearts, they're willing the same actions because of their own personal greed. They like Job's stuff, and they want it to be their own. And ultimately, scripturally, we see it in Acts chapter 2, speaking about the death of Jesus. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God's sovereignty. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Human responsibility. They're not opposed to each other. They're mysteriously connected to one another. We see God accomplishing good purposes through the death of his son. Wow, the people who killed him had evil purposes for the death of his son. And they will be held accountable for them. Jesus continues in the pronouncement of this curse. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas remained in sin, Judas remained in guilt, and Judas remained in condemnation. I mentioned Psalm 41, verse 9. Well, when you get to Psalm 41, verse 10, but you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them who betrayed me. God's sovereignty assures that people are held accountable unless they flee to Jesus for refuge. So in terms of the ways in which you've been sinned against, you don't have to settle the score. People will be held accountable for the ways in which they've sinned against you. If you're the one who's done the sinning, be assured. If you do not seek refuge in Jesus, you will be held accountable for your sinning. So remember that God is sovereign and that we are accountable. As I mentioned, Juneteenth is a celebration of deliverance from slavery, similar to that of Passover, except instead of the blood of the lamb, it was the blood of soldiers. The reality of freedom must be embraced, or one continues to live like a victim. The death of Jesus reveals the justice of God due to all sin of all sinners, both enslaving Egypt and stiff-necked Israel. It is only the shed blood of Jesus that can deliver sinners from slavery to sin into redeemed sons and discipleship. And the word that governed the life of Jesus is the same word that is intended to govern our lives as disciples. So are you stuck in slavery? Or are you enjoying the freedom of the sons of God? It all has to do with what you do with Jesus. Not simply what you did with Jesus 15 years ago when you held up your hand after a prayer, but what were you continuing to do with Jesus? Our big idea is that at the table, we're called to remember God's great deliverance from sin through the Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that night 2,000 years ago in which all of this unfolded. We thank you that the implications are not limited to that event and those people, but really are cosmic. Father, help us to live in the freedom of the sons of God. Freedom in the knowledge of this one who gave his life for those who were not worthy of it. To rescue us from the slavery that we experienced. Help that to shape us far more than either the sin we commit or the sin done to us shapes us. Remake us and our sense of self by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.